In our studies thus far in the book of Romans, we've tried to identify that the theme of the book, of course, identified in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, is that the gospel is God's power to save. Why is that so relevant to the book of Romans, the book of Galatians, and even the book of Hebrews? The gospel is God's power to save. That's right. The Jews were determined. And we've got to underline, Jews who had become Christians were determined to bind circumcision upon Gentiles who had become Christians. So that becomes very dominant in these books. Paul, in the first chapter of Romans, tells the Gentile, here's what you've done. You're worthy of death. And in the second chapter, regarding the Jew, on into the third chapter, here's what you've done. Not anything different from the Gentile. Therefore, you're worthy of death. And he concludes then in Romans chapter 3, verse 9, and in particular verses 23 through 26, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the only way that any man can be made righteous is through his obedience to the gospel. In the fourth chapter, he uses as the illustration Abraham, that Abraham was not without sin. And the only way that Abraham could be reckoned righteous was according to the plan of God, that is, grace that would be extended in verse 4. David had also spoken concerning forgiveness, the means by which man might be made righteous. In verse 15 of Romans chapter 4, we certainly want to underscore, because we learn there that without law there is no transgression. Now, the reason why that's so important is to see that both Jews and Gentiles were under law to God. Contrary to the thinking of many, we are under law to God before we become Christians. In the fifth chapter, we also note that justification is by the grace of God, and that Jesus, the Son of God, was sent to die for us. Beginning in the sixth chapter, that demands of you a new life. Those who were baptized into Christ were raised to walk a new life, and that has identifiable characteristics. In the seventh chapter, in verses 1 through 6, the writer uses the illustration of marriage to help us and to help them to see that they have become dead to the law so that they might be joined unto another, that is, unto Christ, that they might be justified by faith. And then in the eighth chapter, Paul said to those who are in Christ, there is no condemnation. Now, he's not talking about once saved, always saved, but simply talking about in Christ, we can enjoy the forgiveness, the freedom from the penalty of sin. And as we continue in the book of Romans, as we come into the ninth chapter, the Apostle Paul expresses his emotion on behalf of those who are still in the Jews' religion. He said, I say the truth, verse 1, in Christ I lie not, my conscience bearing witness with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing pain in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were anathema from Christ for my brethren's sake, my kinsmen according to the flesh. He begins then to develop through chapter 11 a thought that includes the Jews, but also includes the Gentiles, how that they might be justified by the gospel. In the 10th chapter, it becomes very definitive. In verse 1, he said, brethren, my heart's desire, my supplication to God is for them, that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. When Paul said they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God, he's simply underscoring the idea that they would not obey the gospel. They sought to be justified by some other means. And I think in this context, particularly, he's referring to the law. They sought to be justified or made righteous by something other than the gospel. For revealed in the gospel is God's power to make man righteous. Now, in the next few verses of the 10th chapter, the apostle points out in verse 11 an Old Testament quotation that is quoted elsewhere in Scripture. He says in Romans chapter 10, verse 11, for the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, but the same Lord is Lord of all, and is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Again, sounds familiar, does it not? The Apostle Peter quoted that very passage in Acts chapter 2 when he first began to preach the gospel. Now, interestingly enough, a passage in Acts chapter 2 that we want to underscore is that when Peter had instructed those Jews to repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, he said, "For to you is the promise, and to your children, and to all that are afar off." Who's that? The Gentiles. All that are afar off. Now, that's what Paul is quoting this passage to indicate here in Romans chapter 10. Now, in Romans chapter 11, the question then was asked, what about the Jew? Did God cast off his people? Those who are Israelites? Are we just outside the circle without a chance? Paul said, no, sir. I'm a Jew. And if I can be saved, then so can you. But there would be a remnant of the Jews that would be receptive to the gospel and enjoy the blessings offered therein. Now, as he begins the 12th chapter, in verse 1, he begins to make some practical applications of these things. Those who are saved through their obedience to the gospel, those who are made righteous, then what responsibilities do they have? Beginning in verse 1, he said, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service. And be not fashioned according to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace that was given me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but so to think as to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to each man a measure of faith. For even as we have many members in one body, and all the members have not the same office, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and severally members one of another. And having gifts differing according to the grace that was given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of our faith. Or ministry, let us give ourselves to our ministry. Or he that teacheth, to his teaching. Or he that exhorteth, to his exhorting. He that giveth, let him do it with liberality. He that ruleth, with diligence. He that showeth mercy, with cheerfulness." Now, in those verses, Paul having identified that we are many members, but yet of the same body, does not mean that we are exactly alike. Now, even during the days of the spiritual gifts, we discussed that part, I believe, last week, and noticed in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 13, and 14, Paul identifies a variety of gifts, spiritual gifts. Look at it, if you would. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 8. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 8. He says, "For to one is given through the Spirit the word of wisdom, and to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith in the same Spirit, and to another gifts of healings in the one Spirit, and to another workings of miracles, and to another prophecy, and to another discerning of spirits, to another divers kinds of tongues, and to another the interpretation of tongues. But all these worketh the one and the same Spirit, dividing to each one severally, even as he will." Several things I want to notice in this. Number one, not everybody received the same spiritual gift. Number two, it was the Spirit that decided who got what gift. Do you see that in the last verse that we read? And then number three, in the remaining verses, essentially of this very chapter, we see that though there are diversities of gifts, one cannot say to the other, "I have no need of you." All are essential to the functioning of the body. Many members, verse 12, but one body, so also is Christ. Now, though I believe in Romans, the 12th chapter, he's not limiting himself to the spiritual gifts. But yet he has identified that we're not alike. We all have different attributes. But yet we are one. Now, why was that so important that these who would read this epistle, they had to understand that? They had to get it. Why? You know the answer to that. The book of Galatians, the book of Hebrews, the book of Romans, what are they about? Everybody's way too quiet. You know the answer to that. When Paul said in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, the theme of the book, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to whom? Everyone that believeth, more specifically, Jews and Gentiles. When Paul was writing to the Galatians, dealing with the same problem, in verse 26 he said, for ye are all children of God by faith. Look at that. For as many, who does that include? Jews and Gentiles. For as many as have been baptized into Christ did put on Christ. And then what did he say? There could be neither Jew nor Gentile. Now look in the Ephesian letter, chapter 2. Same point, those of you who are in our Wednesday night class, beginning in verse 11. Jews and Gentiles. Here were some who were called uncircumcision by that which is called circumcision. What condition were they in before they obeyed the gospel? Separated from God, the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants, having no hope and without God. But now in Christ, what have they become? Fellow heirs. Fellow members of the body. Fellow partakers of the promise. How? Through the gospel. Chapter 3, beginning at verse 4. Now, if we can see that the Jews and Gentiles became fellow members, fellow partakers of the promise, through the gospel, that was the power of God unto salvation to both Jews and Greeks, then don't we see the point that Paul is establishing here in the 12th chapter? They had to get that. Jews could not elevate themselves over the Gentiles. Gentiles who had received the gospel through the rejection of the Jews could not point an accusing finger at the Jew and say, look at me, what I've got, and you missed it. Well, why? Because the same gospel would be the means to save both of them. There was no place for arrogancy. Now, continuing on in that text, in verse 4 of chapter 12, the book of Romans, look carefully. He said, for even as we have many members in one body, and all the members have not the same office, one body made up of Jews and Gentiles, Ephesians chapter 2. Now, if the church, the body, is made up of Jews and Gentiles, having different attributes, different qualities, yet one body. Now look at verse 9. He said, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. He said, in love of the brethren, be tenderly affection one to another, in honor, preferring one another. And we'll talk about that when we get to it. But the motive of their responsibilities toward each other was what? Love. Now wait a minute, Lynn. I'm a Jew and you're a Gentile. Well, I can't love you because you're a Gentile. You see how that prejudice would exist in first century times? And so it becomes very important that it be included in this letter. They must get that, and so must we. Prejudice among the people of God is sinful. Period. We can't go to heaven that way. And neither could they. Let love be without hypocrisy. I was talking with you all last night about the relationship between Jews and Gentiles and how that even the Apostle Peter was caught up in this hypocrisy after he had revealed the same thing that Paul had. In fact, quoted the same Old Testament text. When you look at Romans chapter 10 in verse 11, in verse 13. Look at Acts 10, verse 13. Paul said, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And then he explains how we call upon the name of the Lord. The very exact same passage quoted from Joel chapter 2. Peter quoted it in Acts chapter 2, verse 21. To show there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. And that's the point that he makes right here in Romans chapter 10. But it's also the point that he's making right here in Romans chapter 12. You cannot play the hypocrite. Peter did in Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2, beginning about verse 11. Paul said concerning Cephas or Peter, I withstood him to the face. Why? He played the hypocrite. In fact, if you'll look at that text, especially if you're reading from the New American Standard Translation, that's the very word that is translated. Hypocrite. Why? Because Peter had taught that the gospel is for everybody. Peter had taught the first Gentile household, that of Cornelius. Peter had defended the conversion of Cornelius in Acts chapter 11. Peter had defended the conversion of Gentiles without the practice of circumcision in Acts chapter 15. And then right on the heels of that, in Galatians chapter 2, he's associating with Gentiles in Antioch who have obeyed the gospel. They're members of this same body. And please note that those who were troubling the church in Antioch that was composed of both Jews and Gentiles were Jews who were brethren who had come up from Jerusalem and required their Gentile brethren to receive circumcision. And how did Peter react? We say hypocritically, but how did he react specifically? What did he do? All right, he backed away from those Gentiles like they had the plague. It says, fearing the Jews. Now that's interesting to me. That prejudice, if the Apostle Peter could be caught up in it, don't you see how great a problem that was among brethren during first century times, which makes the book of Romans so important, as well as the book of Galatians. Now in verse 9, when he said, let love be without hypocrisy, abhor that which is evil. Look at that, brethren. That follows right on the heels of the discussion between Jews and Gentiles. If love is to be without hypocrisy, that does not mean that the Jew can extend kindness and love toward his fellow Jew and then hate the Gentiles, back away from them, don't want to associate with them. Now that won't work. And neither will that work among us, brethren. There may be all kinds of things we want to put on the table that result in prejudice. But the relationship between Jews and Gentiles, that kind of division among the people of God is sinful. We've just got to see that just like they did. Let love be without hypocrisy. Now, if you'll open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 16, read with me, if you would please, beginning at verse 14. Very simple statement. He said, let all that ye do be done in love. Well, why is that so important to the Corinthians? You see, in the 1 Corinthian letter, we don't have division, essentially because of Jews and Gentiles. But did they have division? They sure did. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, in verse 10, he said, let there be no divisions among you. Be of the same mind, of the same judgment. Speak the same things. You see. So they had problems of divisions, prejudices that existed even there in Corinth. Let all that you do be done in love. In the Ephesian letter, we've talked about the existence of prejudice between Jews and Gentiles. And we're going to talk about that a great deal more as we get to the second and third chapters in our Wednesday night study. But in Ephesians chapter 3, look at verse 17. Verse 17. He said that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith to the end that ye be rooted and grounded in love. may be strong to apprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye may be filled unto all the fullness of God. Now that passage doesn't just fall out of the sky, and we read it here. It has a context. And the context of this passage is seen essentially from the very beginning of the book. The relationship between Jews and Gentiles. Let's back up in the third chapter just to pick up and note the context. Ephesians chapter 3, in verse 6. Look at it carefully. Ephesians 3, verse 6. To wit, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, fellow members of the body, and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Then in verse 8, Paul is thankful that he has the privilege of preaching unto the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. And then in verse 17, he said, to the end that ye being rooted and grounded in love. Well, who then becomes the object of their love? It doesn't make any difference whether you're Jew or Gentile. Everything you do must be prompted by the right attitude. In the fifth chapter of the book of Ephesians, look at verse 2. He says, and walk in love, even as Christ also loved you, and gave himself up for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for an odor of a sweet smell. Who did Christ die for? Just Jews? No. He died for all. Why did he do that?
God loves everybody equally.
That's right.
No respect for persons.
Now, what are we supposed to do?
Have the same attitude.
Now look, if you will, even in Corinth, that we've identified as a very divided church. Almost every chapter introduces something, but as you come to the 13th chapter, and he begins to describe these attributes of love, look at it. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, in verse 6. He said, rejoiceth not in unrighteousness, but rejoiceth with the truth. You say, Mick, what does that have to do with what we're saying? We'll put that in the context of the divided church in Corinth. Can't you see some saying, look at me, I'm walking righteously. But look at you. Look at the life that you're living. And speak derogatorily of the fellow. Well now, certainly we hate the sin that he's committing. But what must be our attitude toward him? Got to love him. Now you see, in this text of verse 6, love rejoices not in unrighteousness. I don't point a laughing finger at you because you're not doing what's right. Love doesn't behave that way. All right, there's a lot of attributes there that we'll not go into, but that's one that has relevance to our study. Now take that thought, if you will, back to our text, Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, where he is identifying how they need to live in the body of Christ. They're slaves to Christ. They've got to walk accordingly. In Romans chapter 12, in the latter part of verse 9, he says, abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. You see, our attitude toward the evil practices that a man engages in has to be right. Abhor that, but love the man. This is consistent with what we see in Amos chapter 5. And beginning in verse 15. Amos chapter 5, verse 15. Amos says, hate the evil and love the good, and establish justice in the gate. It may be that Jehovah, the God of hosts, will be gracious unto the remnant of Joseph. Well, hate the evil. We can't tolerate the evil that a man practices. We see evidence of that in the Ephesian church. In Revelation chapter 2, they hated those things wrong. Yes, David?
Hating the evil and not hating the person. There are people that you can't be friends with.
All right.
Because they don't want, a lot of times, to be where you're at.
All right. That's right.
Even pray for them.
Certainly. Certainly.
They won't hang out with them because of some of the places and things that where they go and the things that they do and the jokes that they tell.
Yeah, that's right.
It's impossible sometimes to be with them.
Yeah. There are two sides to that.
Yeah.
You know, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:33, evil companions corrupt good morals. Well, you see, I've got to draw a line there. But then on the other side, right here in our text, he said, in love of the brethren, be tenderly affectionate one to another, in honor preferring one another. Now there's the other side. So yes, we've got to cover both of those. Hate the evil, love the man. But that doesn't mean that I hang out with the man who's practicing the evil things, lest I be guilty of 1 Corinthians 15:33. Got to be careful of that. Now, as the apostle continues in this text, you'll notice that he says, cling to that which is good. The idea of clinging, we gotta certainly understand that, don't we? What does it mean to cling?
To be glued to.
To be glued to. That's right. You take two pieces of wood, or as Bruce says, two pieces of metal, and blend them together. They cleave to each other. They hold to each other. And that's what we must do. I want to underscore in your thinking verse 10. Verse 10, a very simple text. In love of the brethren, be tenderly affectioned one to another, in honor, preferring one another. The word that is used here is the Greek word Philadelphia. Love of brothers. What does that mean? We treat like family. That's right. Like brothers would treat brothers. We cherish. I like that word. Each other. Now, when Christians are tenderly affectionate one toward another, is there anything in the world I would deliberately do to hurt you? Not a thing. I'm not going to do that. Why? Because I love you. You're my brother. Don't want to do that. Somebody unfortunately described God's people years ago that Christians were the only people he knew. Where when one was wounded, we just shoot him. Well, now that's pitiful. That's just pitiful. This text tells us, be tenderly affectionate one to another. I've got to care for him and fight everything that might be hurtful to him. Now, wasn't that the issue in the Galatian letter as we talked about Jews and Gentiles? Terry, this is the text that we noted the number of times, Galatians chapter 5, verse 15. What does it tell us? If you bite and devour, you'll be consumed by one another. Well, brethren can't have that attitude toward each other. But they did among those Galatian churches. You have the Jews and the Gentiles and the fussing that took place between them. The Jews binding upon the Gentiles the practice of circumcision. You don't do that. It's hurtful. If you love one another, you don't practice that. Now, I'm not going to take a poll of the audience this morning or of the class. But those of you who are men, do you love your wife? Well, sure you do. You're better. Paul commands us to in Ephesians chapter 5. But I want you to look at this word that the Apostle Peter uses in 1 Peter chapter 3. In 1 Peter chapter 3, he's talking about the relationship of husbands and wives. And in 1 Peter chapter 3 in verse 7, he says, ye husbands in like manner, dwell with your wives according to knowledge, giving honor unto the woman. Well, it's interesting to note that that's the same word that's used here. And what do you do with your wife when you give honor to her?
You honor yourself.
Well, you do honor yourself, but how do you consider her? She's worth something. She's valuable to you. And I find it interesting when we just turn the page back in 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1 in verse 18. Beginning, he says, knowing that ye were redeemed, not with corruptible things, with silver or gold, from your vain manner of life, handed down from your fathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb. The those of you who have your electronic Bibles and dictionaries and so forth in front of you, look up that word precious. Tell me what it says. Somebody have it? You're supposed to be faster, though. Precious.
Value, precious.
Value, precious. Turn over, if you will, to 1 Peter 3 and look at verse 7. And look at the word honor. What's it tell us?
Same thing.
Same thing. Exactly. Now turn, if you will, to Romans chapter 12 and look at verse 10. In honor, preferring one another. What's the word there? Same thing. Now you knew I knew that or I wouldn't have asked. Same word in all three of these places. Now, what's the conclusion of that? Husbands, you honor your wives. Same word that Peter used to describe the blood of the Lamb. Precious. Same word that Paul uses to describe our relationship to each other. Honor. Precious. Now, there are all kinds of ramifications of that in terms of application. Joey?
In fact, yesterday in the car, our family was discussing these very principles and these passages. And I find it very impressive that the Bible draws the analogy between the husband is to the wife as Christ is to the church. There's a parallel there. And if there's any question about how the husband is to treat the wife, look how Christ, how the husband treats the wife, look how Christ treated the church.
Right.
It says he actually gave his life for her.
That's
so,
right.
So we see there the emphasis on how the husband should treat the wife.
That's right. Now let me suggest this. If you're not precious to me, something's bad wrong. If I label you as a Gentile and I'm a Jew, and I don't consider you precious to me, something's bad wrong. Now that's what Paul is dealing with concerning these who would read this epistle. In honor, preferring one another. You're valuable. You're precious. It doesn't make any difference what your background is. Whether you're Jew, Greek, bond, or free, doesn't make a bit of difference. You're precious. Now, if you're as precious to me as the blood of Christ is unto the Father, then that means I owe you something. I consider you of great value. Now look further in this text, in verse 10. In love of the brethren, be tenderly affectioned one to another, in honor preferring one another, in diligence, not slothful. You see, there are a number of attributes now that begin to be explained by the Apostle Paul. In diligence, not slothful. Again, there are all kinds of applications of that. We might consider the wisdom writers' words in Ecclesiastes 9, verse 10, whatever your hand findeth to do, do it with all your might. Well, yeah. But what's the application here in the book of Romans, chapter 12? He's applying that to my relationship to my brethren. Do you see that? I can't just neglect you because you're a Gentile. I can't do that. In diligence, not slothful. I have a relationship to you. And I've got to take that serious because you're precious to me. All of us do. It's time to get busy, as Paul was pointing out to them. Yes?
Well, it's interesting to look. When we look at the last part of verse 10 here, it says, in honor preferring one another. It's interesting to look on the social networking pages of the friends that many of our brethren have that are not Christians, and the things that those people say on their pages, for example. You know, these are not people we ought to be associating with.
Right.
And it says in honor preferring one another, it is our brethren that we know most closely and the ones that we are most willing to be around and be with.
Exactly right.
I have people at work that ask me when it's time for my security refresher, Well, how do you associate with your department members that are here outside on a social basis? I said, not at all. I have other people that I associate with on a social basis.
That's right. That's right.
So we're to prefer one another.
That's right. Exactly right. Good point. Any questions? That's the point Paul's making. Doesn't make any difference if you're a Gentile. It just doesn't matter. Yes.
I'm just agreeing all the more with Richard, because the brethren are one and the same. We're trying to help each other and encourage each other so that we can all get to heaven.
That's right. As Richard was pointing out, this relationship of being precious, it's supreme to the relationship that I have with those in the world. It has to be so. All right. Any other comments or questions? All right. Diligence, not sloth. Fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Fervent in spirit. In Acts the 18th chapter. Acts the 18th chapter. Look, if you would please, in verse 25. We'll back up to verse 24 to get the setting. But we note that Aquila and Priscilla were in, I just drew blank. Verse 18. Paul, having tarried yet, or after this yet many days, took his leave of the brethren and sailed thence for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. All right. We notice that they were left in Ephesus. Verse 21 is the point that I was looking for. Now in verse 24, he says, now a certain Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by race, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the scriptures. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spake and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, knowing only the baptism of John. When you consider the character of Apollos, it's described as fervent in spirit. What was it that Apollos was doing? All right. He was trying to teach people in verse 25. Fervent in spirit, he spake and taught accurately things concerning Jesus. The things that he knew about who Jesus was. He didn't try to hide that. He wasn't ashamed of it. Now certainly information about that wouldn't make friends with those who were Jews, would it? But he taught it fervently, knowing only the baptism of John. Now, when he learned the truth, what did he do about it? All right, can you see Apollos sitting by and waiting until next month? Fervent in spirit, as is illustrated with this man. But yet we note that sometimes we just, not fervent, we just become indifferent. And that's what characterized those in Ephesus, as we read in Revelation 2. Yes, Richard.
Strong is, whatever it's called.
Yeah.
The dictionary. He uses the terms to be hot, boil of liquids, or glow of solids.
Isn't that the truth?
It's a boiling. So
yeah. Now, can you think of a church that was not?
Yeah,
Laodicea. Laodicea. Neither hot nor cold. They just indifferent. Satisfied with the status quo. And even the church in Ephesus, in Ephesians, Revelation chapter 2, as many commendable qualities as they had, the writer said, you've left your first love. And Jesus said in Matthew 24 regarding the destruction of Jerusalem, that the love of many will wax cold. What does that say about our fervency? Brethren, there's something to be underscored in that. I fear sometimes that among our brethren, that there are those just like those in Laodicea, just like those in Ephesus, just like those in Jerusalem when it was about to be destroyed. Our love waxes cold. But you see, these in the Roman letter are commanded to love each other and to be fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Well, you see, as a servant in the body of Christ, I have responsibilities toward my brethren. It doesn't matter what their background is. Now let's look at this next one. In Romans chapter 12, in verse 12, he said, rejoicing in hope. Now, do you remember what the Apostle Paul said concerning the Gentiles in Ephesians chapter 2? They were without hope. Why? They were without God. Now, in the Ephesian letter, as he continues writing the next few verses, as a result of their obedience, what then do they have? They have hope. Now, what would that do to the relationship between Jews and Gentiles? You see, the Jews who had obeyed the gospel would have the same hope that the Gentile had who had obeyed the gospel. Now, stay with me. You plug that in to the text of Romans chapter 11, Romans chapter 12. Can you see Mr. Jew sitting over here saying, look at what I have? And pointing his finger at Mr. Gentile and saying, you can't have that because you're a Gentile. You see, the point is, it doesn't make any difference who you are. You can rejoice together because you share the same hope. And I think sometimes we minimize what hope does to us. It has a way of binding us together. But if you turn back to the 8th chapter, Paul has already dealt with this. In Romans, the 8th chapter, reading there beginning in verse 24, he says, in hope were we saved, but hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopeth for that which he seeth? But if we hope for that which we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Well, can you see Mr. Jew sitting over here and denying Mr. Gentile of that? You see, hope becomes a motivating factor. But I'm not going to teach you because you're a Gentile. I'm not going to offer you that hope. I'm going to leave you in that state of being without hope and without God. Now, do you see something wrong with that? So we rejoice in hope. What does hope do for you? Kind of like holding the carrot out here in front of the mule, isn't it? It keeps you going because you think you're going to get something. Well, that was the writing of the Apostle Paul in the 2 Corinthian letter in the 4th chapter. Beginning about verse 16, look at it. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16. One of my favorite texts. As we think about what hope does for us. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16. He says, wherefore we faint not, but though our outward man is decaying, yet our inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is for the moment, worketh for us more and more exceedingly an eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. What is it that Paul saw that he couldn't see? Heaven. Chapter 5, verse 1. A tabernacle built by God, built without hands. Now that was real. That was obtainable. When you hold the carrot out in front of the mule, he just keeps going, but he'll never get it. But when you consider the hope of heaven, we can get that.
Pardon? When Jesus died, he broke down that little wall of tradition. And other scriptures talk about there's neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female, and there's no respect for persons. I mean, the list just goes on and on and on of the New Testament, making the case that it's the Father's desire that we all be one in Christ without any prejudice or problems with pride or any kind of distinctions.
That's why Jesus said, go preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Any that he doesn't make any difference. Jew, Greek, bond, free. We don't put somebody on a pedestal. Alright. Good point. Alright, he says, rejoicing in hope. Hebrews 6, verse 19, hope is the anchor of the soul. Patient in tribulation. Well, what else do we share? Paul said in 2 Timothy 3, what? All who live godly shall suffer persecution. Underscore the word all. Jew, Greek, bond, free, male, female. Doesn't make any difference who you are. There's going to be problems along the way. Now, what do you do about it? What did Paul urge them to do? Romans 12. Patient in tribulation.
Stay the course.
Stay the course. But now, wait a minute. You're a Gentile, Joey. I don't care whether you make it or not. This has an application to all of us. Everybody. We suffer tribulation. In fact, we were talking last night in Acts the 14th chapter. You remember there in Lystra how the Apostle Paul had healed a man? And those idolaters tried to worship Paul and Barnabas. Remember that? And the text tells us that in verse 18 that he just barely restrained them from doing that. And then what did they do to him? They stoned him. They thought they'd killed him. Took him outside of the city and stoned him. Now, if you would please look at verse 21. It says, "And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that through many tribulations we must enter into the kingdom of God." It's not going to be easy. Now, in the immediate application of Acts chapter 14, who was it that stoned Paul? Gentiles. Why did they do that? Look at verse 19. They were worked up by the Jews. Now, does that jump off the page at you? You think that these in Lystra who had obeyed the gospel were not going to continue to suffer persecution at the hand of the Jews? Sometimes when I read passages like this, I want to know who's running the world. These Jews seem to have time to follow Paul and Barnabas and then later Paul and Silas wherever they went, stirring up the Gentiles and often stirring up Jews so that Paul would be persecuted. You think Paul was the only one that was persecuted? He's telling these that it's through many tribulations you'll enter into the kingdom of God. This is not going to be easy. What do you do when tribulation raises its ugly head? I can't do this. That's right. And you've got to exercise patience. Now, we've talked about the Hebrew letter so many times. Chapter 10, verse 32, beginning. We see what those Hebrews did. They had suffered their own things for their brethren who had suffered. And the point of that text is you better not give up. It doesn't matter what's taken from you. You be patient. You have need of patience, he said. Well, don't we? We deal with tribulation. But sometimes, brethren, that anguish comes from our brethren. What do we do with it? Say, well, I can't take it anymore. These are my brethren. They're mistreating me. What do I do about it? Get mad and quit, right?
This hope is related to the tribulations, but the hope goes with the tribulations.
It does.
And that's where we have to preserve and perseverance.
That's right. That's right.
And we learn from the splendid example of Job.
Yes.
Job, we learn the splendid example of perseverance.
That's right. And our next study, we're going to talk about the application of this one, given to hospitality. But you see, I can't have you in my home because you're a Gentile. We can't go out and eat together because you're a Gentile. I can't help you in any respect. Do you see the applications of these things to those who would read this epistle? Well, that's just foundational, isn't it? All right, we'll talk some more about that.